Our question this morning will be Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 12. And I'll read the question. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created?
When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death.
All right. So, of course, we took a week off from the catechism, so this will be a harder for you to remember maybe where we're at 2 weeks ago, but why does the catechism ask this question here? How does it relate to the last question and the previous sets of questions? Anybody remember the subject we talked about 2 weeks ago, Mary?
Well, works. The last question was, what are God's works of providence, which is a general question, and this is a specific question.
That's right. And it refers to this being a special act of providence. So often providence is the general things that are happening around us. But when God enters into a covenant with man, that's a special thing. And so that's why it calls it a special act. Things like miracles might be a special act of providence as well. And so this begins to, we had talked about what is man to believe concerning God, and this is actually still under that overall category, because now we're talking about man and man's relationship to God, even in providence. And so that's continuing that overall subject. And so we'll really be getting into the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. And of course that is a good place to start, is this initial relationship between God and man in the garden, when God had created man. And this introduces a very important subject, a subject called covenant theology. Have you guys ever heard of that term, covenant theology? Raise your hand if you heard of covenant theology. All right, good. Since for most people, it's not too new. And we see in Scripture that God makes covenants. There's the Adamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, different covenants that God makes with man. And so as we talk about covenant theology, what we're looking at is these different covenants that God's making with man in history, and what is it that's being accomplished or he's doing amidst these covenants. And so to begin to delve into that more, let's look at the idea of covenant in general first, to make sure we understand. We talk about a covenant. What does that term mean? Anyone want to give a definition of covenant?
A treaty.
A treaty, that's a very good definition. And that's a very specific definition with regard to how we see covenant worked out in the Bible. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. What are some other possible definitions that are maybe related to that? Maybe more general definitions. Mary?
Agreement.
Agreement, absolutely. Agreement usually between two or more parties. A sort of contract. I believe it's Meredith Klein who describes it as a relationship of oaths and bonds, making commitments. But on a most general level, it's a sort of contract, a sort of agreement. And oftentimes when we think of contracts in our day and age, they're usually made between equal parties. It's very common. You know, we have very much a society of equality, and so if you agree to do business with a company, there's not necessarily one side that's, you know, having a greater status than the other. But that's not the case when God makes a covenant with us, is it? Are we in equal standing with God? No. This actually is very helpful with regard to what Marlon just said. We talked about a treaty. Because oftentimes we see during the time when the Bible is written, there was a lot of covenants made among different groups of people. And oftentimes those covenants were not made between parties of equal status. Often the word treaty is very good because it's a sort of treaty between a powerful ruler, often called a suzerain, and some vassals who had been conquered. And there was an agreement, a treaty that was put into place between the suzerain and the vassals. And the vassals promised certain allegiance to the suzerain, and the suzerain, in response to their allegiance, would give them certain benefits. And so that's that ancient Near Eastern background is very helpful. And we'll talk more about that as we look at covenants, because what we see in Scripture is that God often uses concepts that are out there in the world to describe His relationships and then changes them a little bit. And so some of the ancient Near Eastern covenant concepts that are in play at that time, you can see God modeling some of His covenant relationships off of that, but not exactly. He modifies it a little bit. And understanding some of the ancient Near Eastern covenants helps us to understand some of the covenants that God's making with His people. And so that is very helpful background. We'll look more at that. The Westminster Confession of Faith says something important with regards to covenants. This is chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." Anyone want to try to take a stab at a summary of what that just said? That's pretty meaty. Basically, it's saying that God, being the Almighty Creator, is, in a sense, so much different than us that He has to, in a sense, what the word there uses, condescend to humanity to speak to Him. And He's been pleased to do that in the form of a covenant. In other words, that God, we see Him working in the Bible through the means of a covenant. That's how He interacts with people. He could choose to do it in different ways, but that's the way He has chosen to do so. And what is beautiful about that is often we see God in these covenants obligating Himself to certain things based on the terms of the covenant. That God would obligate Himself in any way to His creatures is amazing to think about. So that being said, this is again more intro to covenants. We see two types of covenants in Scripture. Anybody know what those kinds of covenants are? Anyone take a guess? Kim's smiling. Do you have an answer?
Covenant of works and a covenant of grace.
That's right. Good. Say that one more time loudly.
Covenant of works and a covenant of grace.
That's right. And really these are overarching principles. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, but worked out in various historical covenants in Scripture. So, what's the covenant of works? Any ideas?
This question we just read.
Go on.
If you eat of the tree, you will die, and if you don't, you will live.
That's right. And we'll be talking how the idea of covenant of works is this underlying principle that man has to earn salvation. Man has to earn life. And we're going to flesh this out as we look at this question. Now, of course, as we see in the Garden of Eden, man didn't do so good at the covenant of works, keeping it, did he? And so the principle of earning heaven or earning eternal life was a difficult one for us to keep. That leads us to a second type of covenant, the covenant of grace. What do you think the covenant of grace has to do with?
Redemption,
good. Basically that God didn't leave us in our sin and death, but desired to redeem a people for Himself, to reconcile Himself to these people. And of course, this is done through Redeemer, through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that there's not just a single expression of this covenant of grace, but we see this covenant of grace being administered through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Mosaic covenant, through the Davidic covenant, through the new covenant that comes with Christ. But all these are manifestations and expressions of this one covenant of grace. So that we don't say people in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than the people in the New Testament. People have always been saved by grace. By grace through faith in a Redeemer. In the Old Testament, it was in a Redeemer yet to come. In the New Testament, it's in the Redeemer who has come, Jesus Christ. And of course, in the Old Testament, people would have seen more through faint shadows, types, foreshadowing the Redeemer to come. And we now have the privilege of even greater clarity with the coming of Christ and the testimony that we have in the New Testament that describes who that Redeemer is. Those are the two overarching covenants. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And I say they're overarching because even though the covenant of works is especially revealed in the Adamic covenant in the garden. There's elements of there that are present even in some of the legal laws that are present in the Mosaic covenant. Even though the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace. The catechism talks about how aspects of the law were shown on Mount Sinai that again reminded us of our need for a Redeemer. Our need for a Savior. Paul talks in Galatians about the law being a pedagogue to Christ. It brings us to Christ. And so we need to see the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, two big principles working itself out in redemptive history. And there's a third covenant or type of covenant that we see in Scripture as well. It's maybe not talked about as much, but it is clearly there in view here, which we might call the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And this is basically God, the Father, entering into a covenant with the Son to go and redeem a people. And He goes and lives the life that we could not live. And He pays the penalty on the cross that we could not pay. And in that covenant of redemption, He earns what is then given to us in the covenant of grace. And this beautiful covenant of redemption is essentially a covenant of works. It's works that Jesus did. That Jesus did on our behalf. And then, because He earned heaven for us, God could give us those benefits in the covenant of grace through faith. And so these kind of make a little triangle of covenants that help us to understand God's working in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption. Questions so far? A lot of information I've thrown at you?
Here's an interesting idea that is kind of enticing in my brain. The fact that God did this in the garden and established this covenantal structure of His relationship to man is primary to suzerain and vassal treaties prior to all the development of culture and society and empire, etc. And so it's very easy to speculate, and I don't know if this is solid or not, but perhaps the very fact that we have the suzerain vassal treaty so extensive in the Middle East, and even down to our day, the marriage covenant so embedded, although you can say that's from the tradition of Western Christianity, but certainly the suzerain treaties may be a general historic memory of men, of how God first dealt with Adam. We don't know. It doesn't say that in the Bible, but does that sound like something that would be...
It's certainly quite possible. Obviously, you're right, it is a little speculative, but, this didn't happen in a vacuum, right? What happened in the garden was foundational for all mankind as they went forth. And so, it's quite possible that... That influenced how some of those suzerainty treaties did develop and may explain some of the close relationship between the suzerainty treaties in Scripture or what models some of the suzerainty treaties in Scripture versus what we see contemporary at that time. So that's quite possible. Yep. That actually leads me into the next part very well, which is I would like to talk about these suzerainty treaties and the parts that we see in a typical suzerainty treaty, and then I'd like to apply them to what happened in the Garden of Eden that will help us to begin to think about the Garden of Eden in a covenantal sense. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. I need to get a whiteboard, by the way. it's on my to-do list. There are four parts that we typically see in a suzerainty treaty. The first part you might call the preamble. Basically identifies who's in the covenant. In a suzerainty treaty, it might be the Lord, who He is, and the vassals. In the next part, it's an historical background or historical prologue. And it will basically relate the Lord and the vassals. I, the great king of Persia, did these wonderful things, kind of establishing a sort of allegiance that the vassals would have to the Lord, the suzerain. And so kind of an historical background between their relationship. The Third thing in a typical ancient Near Eastern Susan Tree covenant would be something called stipulations. Stipulations. What's the word stipulation mean?
Requirements.
Requirements, that's right. What are the requirements of the covenant? Basically, what is the vassals, what are they to do in keeping this covenant? And then the last thing, the fourth thing, are sanctions. What's a sanction? That's right. And in a treaty, it's usually blessings and curses. If you keep the covenant, then the Lord will do, the suzerain will do these things for you. And if you don't, then there will be these consequences for not having kept the covenant. And so that was a typical Susan Tree treaty that we see at that time. And let's then begin to think about this in light of the Garden of Eden. And look at the different aspects with regard to what's happening in the Garden of Eden. In the garden, who are the parties? The identification. Who are the parties in that covenant? God and man. That's right. And the Catechism talks about, in question 16, which we'll get later to, that Adam represented all mankind. He was a federal representative head. So we can actually say that who was represented was God on one side, one party, and man on the other, represented through Adam. And what's the historical background of this covenant? God do anything prior to this covenant?
He created the world.
That's right, He created the world. And God created especially man. And this, of course, assumes that man owes God complete allegiance. It also assumes that man and God are not on equal terms. What are the stipulations in this covenant? What are they not to do?
Not to eat of the tree.
Not to eat of the tree. The one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the catechism there, the language says this is a condition of perfect obedience. Perfect obedience. And what does the catechism talk about with regard to the sanctions?
Upon pain of death.
Upon pain of death, that's right. That's, of course, the curse. What might be the blessing that's implied there? If you don't die, you will live. That's why I think the catechism rightly calls this a covenant of life, which is often a synonym for the covenant of works. The Westminster Standards will use both, the covenant of works and the covenant of life. And that, of course, if they kept this covenant and didn't break it, it would be implied that they have life. Now, sometimes people will stop there, and yet most Christians over history have seen a little bit more than that. In other words, that it's not just that they would have kept life in the garden and had a nice little paradise there, but that this was a sort of probation. That if they had preserved in righteousness, if they had persevered in righteousness and shown them to be righteous, that ultimately they would have, in a sense, graduated to something better. That this was a sort of probation in the garden. That it was a sort of testing grounds to see if indeed they would prove themselves to be righteous, in which case they would merit eternal life. Life that is better than their garden existence. Similar to what we as Christians receive when we have received eternal life. In other words, as Christians, are we thinking when we are saved that we're going just back to a garden existence, a garden paradise? As wonderful as that is that our hope? In the garden, for example, man could sin. We believe that in heaven we will no longer be able to sin, that once we have received our glorified bodies, we'll be confirmed in the righteousness of Christ, and that we will have eternal life, one where we can't sin. In heaven, will there be a slithering serpent to try to tempt us and to accuse us and to deceive us? There won't be. And of course, there's other passages in the New Testament that talk about how wonderful heaven is that would suggest maybe elements of the garden, but something even better. And I would point to that even... So, okay, going back to the garden. I would argue that ultimately, their existence in the garden looked forward to something even better. And a proof of this even in the text, a shadow of it in the text, is there's another tree. What's the other tree that's mentioned by name besides the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Tree of what?
Life.
Life, that's right. And interestingly, that once they fall, God removes them from the garden so that they will not be able, it says, to eat of the tree of life. And then in Revelation, what appears again in these imageries of heaven? The tree of life. And if I, off the top of my head, if I recall, I have the quote right here. Revelation 22:1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there's other tree of life references as well. And so, in short here, I would propose to you that there is something greater held out to it, even in the garden probation. That, in a sense, it's looking forward, that if they had been confirmed in their righteousness, they would eventually graduated, been brought to something even better, akin to our own heavenly hope. And I think that we see that even with Jesus. What is the first thing we see Jesus really doing in the Gospels? After he's baptized, anybody remember what happens to Jesus?
He goes out in the wilderness.
Goes out in the wilderness, and what happens?
He's tempted.
Tempted. Does he pass his sort of probation?
Yes.
He does. Praise God is right. He's the second Adam, as it says in Romans 5. It talks about in Romans 5 how Christ is a second Adam. And that's exactly what happens, in a sense, in his wilderness. So interestingly, his temptation is not in a garden, is it? Why is it not in a garden? Even though this is a probation, the wilderness is much more the sort of situation that he had come into. The garden had been lost. He had been born as a man into a sinful world corrupted by sin. And so he didn't do it in a garden. He did it in a wilderness, much like our experience. And so I'll read a short passage from Romans. We won't have time to really dig into it too much, but it kind of brings these parallels between what Jesus did in his earthly ministry and what happened in the garden, and in contrast the two. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offering judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, or through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so I could go on. If you keep reading in chapter 5, it continues to talk about that first Adam, second Adam idea. First Adam, second Adam. And I think that's very important as we think about what happened in the garden. We need to keep remembering what happened in the wilderness, what happened with Christ, how He redeemed us, how He not only did Jesus die on the cross to pay for our sins, but He also kept all righteousness for us. He was confirmed in his righteousness through his godly living. And so that's really two aspects of what he does for us in our justification. We're not only forgiven of our sins, but we're seen as righteous. His righteousness is imputed to us, credited to us. And so we often talk about this in the passive and active obedience of Christ, that he not only suffered on the cross for us in his passive obedience, but his active obedience is that he kept all of God's laws righteously for us. Questions? A lot of info here, I know, but very important. Why is this important? What are a couple things maybe that are important? Understanding the Garden of Eden being a covenant of works. Say it.
We couldn't earn life ourselves. We needed a savior.
And interestingly, I think the opposite of that, which both is true here in this regard, that not only could we not earn life ourselves, but that also, Kim, you're assuming there something very important, that eternal life has to be earned, that heaven has to be merited, that is how God has set it out from the beginning, that eternal life must be earned. And who earned it for us? Jesus Christ. If you take away from Adam being a covenant of works, then that really devalues what Christ did on the cross when it makes this parallel between the first Adam and the second Adam. We need to realize how great Christ's work was for us. That he earned heaven for us. Because if he didn't earn heaven for us, if all he did was pay for our sins on the cross, then when we come to him in faith, then we would, in a sense, just be at a blank slate with God. That, okay, now we're just brought back to the state of the garden to prove whether or not we can live righteously. But Jesus did so much more. He also kept all God's laws for us. He earned heaven for us. We're not brought back just to a clean slate. We're brought back to a state of righteousness, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's not of our own, but of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I think that's important here is if God at the garden said heaven had to be earned, and so much so that he sent someone to earn it on our behalf. Does God care about righteousness? Does God care about godly living? Hopefully that's what we take away from this, that God cares very much about godly living. And so that means that we need to care very much about godly living. As much as we rejoice in how amazing grace is, that he has lived the life we couldn't live, that he paid the penalty we couldn't pay, the response of gratitude means that we strive to love the things God loves. And God loves the law. God loves righteousness. That's why Titus 2 says that part of what Christ is working in us is to make us a people who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. And so this should, again, reset our focus. We're not antinomian. In other words, we're not people who disregard the law. We love the law because God loves the law. And when we don't love the law, we pray, Lord, change our hearts to love the law. Trudy.
Yeah, it's really interesting when you think of it. You sort of wonder why in the beginning God made man, and he could have made man perfect, like himself, and so that they could live righteously. But he would actually have been making other gods. You know, I mean, because they would be just like him.
Yeah.
And so he made man for relationship. And in order to have such a deep relationship, we really, because I want to live right. I mean, when I see his laws and I see people really living a godly life, it is so precious, you know, and you desperately want to be that way. And in order to be that way, you have to come to God and allow him to change you and live through you. And what an incredible relationship that he has such mercy on us that he is allowing us to be what we truly... I mean, our sinful man doesn't want it, but when you really see how beautiful it is for somebody to be patient in the midst of trials, or to be loving to unlovely people. It is so beautiful to see that, and you just long for that. You know, you long to be that patient person. You long to be that loving person. And by God's grace, you can go to Him and say, "Oh God, you know, I just desperately want to be this." And He, you know, by His grace, enables us to do that.
Yeah.
And that is such a much more connected relationship than if I was perfect. Mm. And I just looked at God and said, "Yeah, I'm perfect, you're perfect, so what?" Mm. You know, I mean, it wouldn't be a real relationship.
Mm.
But that constant working with, you know, constant need of the Father, it is really precious.
And I'd like to comment on something that both you and Kim said, and just, you know, clarify one thing as well, in that when God created us, what was His analysis?
It was good.
It was good, that's right. And we were created in whose image? That's right. And this is important to note, and I just want to buffer my own comments on this as well, that we could have kept the garden in the initial state, but we chose not to. Even though God created us good, He gave us the ability, the capacity, but He also gave us free will to choose one or the other. And we chose, in Adam, rebellion. And now, since then, because of that, we have fallen in sin. And the result is now we're depraved. We're dead in sin. We're enslaved in sin. Even Satan holds on to us. And so, because of that, now we're no longer able to earn heaven. We're no longer able to come to God on our own. It's a fundamental change that happened. So like Kim, you had said, you know, shows that we couldn't earn heaven. It shows, yes, but that's especially after the fall. Before the fall, we could have, we chose not to in our sinful rebellion. And so now, all the more, we need that Redeemer, like you had said, Trudy, that one who comes down and makes us alive and changes us and grows us. And that's an important aspect, because it also safeguards the goodness of God's creation, too. And looks all the more now in our sinful state, our state of misery, as the Catechism talks about, how we need that Redeemer. Other questions? Feedback? Comments? What are the four parts of an ancient Near Eastern Susan Tree Treaty?
Preambles
first, okay. Second?
Historical
prologue, good. Third?
Stipulations.
Stipulations, and fourth?
Sanctions,
all right. And the three kinds of overarching covenants. Covenant of?
Works.
Covenant of grace? And covenant of?
Redemption.
We'll explain that more as we go along. There's a Latin term for the covenant of redemption called the Ordo Salutis, or excuse me, no, that's the wrong Latin term. The Pactum Salutis. Pactum Salutis. Ordo Salutis is something different. Covenant of redemption. So I think those are the only things I need to drill you on now. You guys all have that memorized for next week, right? All right. Perfect. There you go.